His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Joel, for reading Scripture. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. I've met a couple of people that I have never met before, and I recognize a couple others I haven't met, so I would love to meet you after the service. My name's Dave Heisterkamp. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and we're just thankful to have everyone here. We have staff meetings on Monday mornings, and sometimes, quite frankly, we're very surprised that anybody shows up on Sunday, so we're just thankful that you're here today. We're thanking God for His goodness. Joel just read a parable that's normally called the parable of the talents. And today, for us, the parable is really all about investing our life for Christ. The parable is about Jesus as not only Savior from your sins, but Lord of your life. So in the parable, Jesus is asking you to surrender your all for Him because He gave His all for you. And we're going to end with communion, which we do on the last Sunday of the month. And that's going to highlight the fact that He gave His very life for us. And the parable is going to ask for a surrender of our lives to Him. Now this morning, we're going to do the parable a little bit different. If you're visiting with us, we picked out about 10 of the about 40 parables of the Lord, and we're just traveling through. But this morning, we're going to use the parable as the application for what the Lord wants from us today from His Word. And in the Gospel of Matthew particularly, there's a flow of the gospel that we really need to examine together, or I'm not going to experience the force of the demand that Christ has on our life, that Christ has for the appeal that Christ is going to make on our life. And so let me give you the outline. It'll be up here, and so I just want to travel through a couple of verses. If you don't have a Bible, it's no problem. It is a great privilege to own a Bible, to be able to read it. The parable itself is in the bulletin, and we'll get to that. Most of the other scriptures will be up here on the screen. But let me just give you the outline where I'm headed for our minutes here together. So here's the outline. Number one, we're going to take some time in the flow of Matthew's gospel, and I want you to see how Jesus predicts His death, burial, and resurrection. So as He, in His 3 years of public ministry, as He's moving towards Calvary about 3 years, in that last year, He starts letting His disciples know that there's going to come a time where they're going to arrest Him, they're going to crucify Him, He's going to die, He's going to actually be buried, and then He's going to rise again. And the closer He gets to that actually happening, the more He tells His disciples that don't be surprised. They were, because they didn't get it. Don't be surprised when all this takes place. So, number one, we're just going to take a couple of moments and track through the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus predicts His death, burial, and resurrection. And then number two, right on the heels of that, He goes from predicting His death, burial, and resurrection to promising His return. Promising His return. He's going to go from predicting His death, burial, and resurrection, and then at some point when that's a done deal, He's going to say, now I'm coming back. I'm going to die, and I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm coming back. Now that hasn't happened biblically yet, but we're going to see His promise to return. And then we get to the parable in Matthew 25, where Jesus is going to prompt me, you and me, each and every individual in here, young and old, He's going to prompt us to be prepared because he's coming back. So let me ask the Lord just to bless our time. I also would like to think of the synagogue in Pennsylvania and just pray pray for those that have been deeply affected in Pennsylvania. Father, I thank you for your blessings. I thank you for the fact that you predicted your death, burial, and resurrection, and it happened just as you predicted. You promised that you're going to return. We're waiting for that to happen, but we know it's going to happen just the way that you have predicted it would happen. And Lord, there is something that you want us to do in the in-between time. And Lord, I pray that whether it's a first-time visitor or somebody who doesn't even know you personally, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to them through the message. Lord, I think of all of the Jewish families and the relatives and friends and the community of this synagogue where this man ruthlessly just went in and opened fire. And Lord, we're reminded again that we live in crazy times. And things seem out of whack and out of control. And yet I'm reminded, Lord, in your Psalms, the psalmist wrote that you sat enthroned at the flood and you sit as king forever. And we're looking forward to you coming back and making sense of all that we see today. So, Lord, I thank you again. I ask your blessing on those families. And I pray that you would bless our time here together as we head to honor your Son through communion. In Christ's precious name, amen. Okay, number one, I want you to see in this flow as we work our way to the parable and then we work our way to the communion table, I want you to see that Jesus is going to predict his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we may say that's old hat to us because we live on the other side of the cross, but to the disciples that were walking and giving their lives to him, for him to say, I'm gonna be crucified, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to ascend, they're like, whoa! We're going to give our lives to you. They never got it. It never registered until after they saw the resurrected Christ what was happening. So our parable's in Matthew 25, but I want to start in Matthew chapter 16. So these verses will be up on the scripture, but if you have a Bible, kind of travel through, and I just want you to see this flow of thought from Matthew. So Jesus is going to predict his death, burial, and resurrection. He's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And in those last months, he's going to make his way down to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified on the cross. So as he's up there getting ready to come down, notice what it says in Matthew 16 and verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. It's been settled for all eternity. And he's going to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And so he's saying, this is what's going to happen. And when you read the other accounts, the disciples try keeping him from going to Jerusalem because they know that the Jews are they're angry at him, and they're gonna do something. And so the disciples don't get that he must go to Jerusalem. Then if you turn to Matthew chapter 17, just a chapter over, and as he's getting closer to Jerusalem, it says in Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23, and as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. So he's saying, okay, as I get closer, I want to remind you, when I get to Jerusalem, it's going to get crazy in Jerusalem, but I want you to know that I'm in control, even though it's not going to look like I'm in control as I head to the cross. Flip, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And in verse 17, it says in Matthew 20, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. Now let me remind you again, even though the disciples and Jesus are going from the north to the south, whenever it talks about Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is up on a mount, it can be seen from a long ways away. Whenever the scriptures talk about Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. So even though they're traveling from the north to the south, they're going up to Jerusalem. We wouldn't necessarily speak that way, but that's how Jerusalem is spoken of. It says in verse 17, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he's going to give them a little more information. He said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, the highly religious people, and they will condemn him to death, and then they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, which was the Romans. to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And he's going to be raised on the third day. So now they're right outside of Jerusalem. And he said, it's going to start happening. There's a clock, an eternal clock that's been ticking down to this day. In the Gospel of John, Jesus often said when things were happening, it's not my hour. So the eternal clock, God has everything under control. And he's moving towards, and he's on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Now if you look at Matthew chapter 21... and verse 1, I want you to see the flow as we head to the parable. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, which is just about 5-6 miles east of Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village in front of me. So now they're at Jerusalem. And we would call this, in our circles, we'd call this Holy Week. We'd call it Palm Sunday. So he's moving towards Friday, where he's going to be crucified, and Sunday, where he's going to be raised from the dead. Now, he knows, and he's been telling his disciples, you're following me, but you're following somebody who's going to get flogged and crucified and buried. That doesn't mean you shouldn't follow me. I just want you to know what's going to happen. A matter of fact, Jesus is going to make sure it happens. You or I would be cowering in the corner. We'd be going north to Syria rather than south to Jerusalem because they're waiting to kill me down there. Matter of fact, look how Jesus is going to make this happen. So he goes into the temple and the disciples are saying, man, they're out for you here. They're mad at you. But look what he does in verse 12 of Matthew 21. In verse 12, and it says, Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He didn't come into the temple very quiet, did he? I mean, that's noisier than all 12 of my grandchildren put together at our house on Thanksgiving, hopefully. I mean, that would be like somebody walking in here right now and here's a table with communion on it and they just walk in and they just flip that table over. Jesus is forcing their hand. That's what you have to see here. That's the flow. Matter of fact, look at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and they said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? The Jews are saying, this is our house. How dare you come in here? And who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? I'll skip over to Matthew chapter 23. And so they're looking to arrest him quietly. The crowd still love Jesus, so they can't just do it publicly. But they're fit to be tied. Well, Jesus is going to make sure that it actually happens, that they don't not do what God has for all eternity planned for them to do. And so in Matthew chapter 23, you can read it this afternoon, he doesn't hold back anything. He calls them out by name. And I'll just read the first couple of verses here, Matthew 23. And then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, and he's probably pointing at this point, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. Man, I can imagine somebody walking down the center aisle and say, don't listen to that Dave guy. He's preaching, but he's not practicing. He's a fake. That would, you know, hopefully get you riled up. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move even their pinky finger. That's my version. They do all the deeds to be seen by others. And then if you read the rest of Matthew 23, in verses 13, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29, he goes, woe is you. In other words, you're done. God judges you. He's going to make sure that they get him crucified. Now, if you read it this afternoon, Matthew 23, our kind Jesus, I want you to notice the words that he uses for the religious leaders. He says, you hypocrites, over and over. He said, you're blind guides. He said, you're blind fools. He says in verse 27, you're a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside. You got lots of makeup on, but you're full of dead men's bones. Tell you what, those are fighting words right there. And then, if they aren't all lathered up by now, he says in verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, you snakes. And now when you put the gospel accounts together, they're lathered up. They don't even care who's watching. They're going to crucify him. Just as Jesus predicted. I want you to notice at the end of Matthew 23, as we're moving to Matthew 25 in verse 37, he goes from predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a done deal at this point. It's just a matter of the hours working themselves out. It's probably Wednesday in Matthew 23, and then you got Thursday and Friday, and within 48 hours, he's hanging on a cross. It's a done deal. So he says, and I want you to notice his mind shift here a little bit, and then we'll see it when we get into Matthew 24. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He's going to be talking about what went on. He's talking about himself. Jesus said, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. And then he says, see your house, this big temple, one of the most magnificent structures in all of the world, remnants still available for you to see today. Your house is left to you desolate. It's empty. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's going to start now talking to his disciples about the promise of his return. And so he predicts his death, burial, and resurrection. Now the second kind of thought that I want you to get as we head to Matthew 25 is that Jesus is promising he's going to return. He doesn't really need to tell the disciples about his death, burial, and resurrection because it's happening in front of their eyes. But now he wants to comfort them with the fact that, yes, that's going to happen, but I'm going to ascend, but I'm coming back. So look at Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered, because he had just been saying, your house is going to be left to you desolate. So they're pointing to the temple and said, but that's where we meet God. And Jesus said, not anymore. It's not going to be that way anymore. So look what he says in verse 2. But he answered, for you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And by the way, it's recorded in history in AD 70. About 37 years later, it was leveled. It was leveled. Now notice the shift from predicting his death, burial, and resurrection to promising and talking about his return. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they're just wanting to know, when's this all going to happen? How's this going to happen? And I want you to notice that they're at the Mount of Olives. Now, I have a couple of pictures, and I want to give you a little historical framework to this, and I've shared a couple of these pictures over the years. The first picture I just pulled off of the web, but if you were in Israel, the temple would be up here on a mount, over here on the right side of this picture, and then there'd be a valley, and you see kind of the lushness of the valley. And then up towards the east, on the top point up there, is the Mount of Olives. That is where Jesus ascended from. And Jesus says, as you've seen me go, I'm coming back. That's where most scholars think he's coming back, right there. My wife and I were able to stand on that point right there. It was an unbelievable thing. And read these scriptures. Now, I have a picture that I took. From the Mount of Olives, and so this is looking from the east to the west. You see parts of the old temple wall that still remain. You see the gold dome that is occupied by the Muslims. And so when you hear in the news that there's peace talks between the Arabs and the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews and, you know, all this, they're fighting over that piece of ground. Both groups claim that they were given that piece of ground where that gold dome is. And it's a dagger into the heart of every Jew to know that they can't even, they're not even allowed within 100 yards of that spot. But what I want you to see for our purposes, I want you to see, and you can't get the depth really of this, but we're on the Mount of Olives at the east. We're looking down through the valley, and by the way, that's the Valley of Gehenna there that's talked about in Scripture. And then you go up a little hill, and there's Jerusalem. But I want you to see all the white right there, and I brought this out before. The whole side, if you go to Israel today, of the Mount of Olives, the whole side facing the temple are all Jewish tombstones. They're packed. I don't know. There are thousands of them. They're stones. And what they've done is, the Jews never believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. But they believed in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to come, and that the Messiah was going to land on the Mount of Olives, and that the Messiah was going to walk down through the Valley of Gehenna and up. And if you see the wall of the temple, and over on the right corner, that's the Eastern Gate. It's closed up right now. But in the Old Testament and all the prophets, the Messiah lands on the Mount of Olives. He walks down through. He leads the followers up and into the temple through the Eastern Gate. So every one of those tombstones is very special to the Jews. They have their relatives buried in there, and their heads are at the east end of the tomb. Their feet are at the west end because they believe, as the Old Testament predicted, Messiah is going to land, the tombstones are going to open up, and they're going to follow the Messiah into Jerusalem. So they think that they're going to just, is this east here? I always get confused. Yeah, okay, so let's just say this is east. Go with me on it. So they're going to rise out of there, and they're already going to be facing west, and they're just going to start following the Messiah when they rise up. The problem with the Jews is they missed the first coming of Christ. They murdered him. They murdered him. But someday God's going to come back to the Jews, and he's going to win them over as well. So they're prepared for what they think is the first coming. This parable in Matthew 25 is, you better be prepared for his second coming. He's coming back. Amen? He's coming back. Now, just before we get to our parable, and we're just going to use it as our application, I want you to look at Matthew 24, verse 36, and the verses will be up here on the screen. Jesus is going to give us a little hint about the fact that we need to be prepared because he's coming back just like he promised. So here's what he says in Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. So he's trying to remind you what it was like for Noah in the Old Testament. For 120 years, he preached that God is sovereign. You need to turn your life to God. Nobody listened. Only 8 people got in the ark. Verse 37, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. He goes, like, you go back in history. And Jesus is saying, when I return, it'll be like the days of Noah when the flood came. Everybody was doing what everybody was doing. And the majority of them, except for 8, and a couple of them had to be drug into the ark by Papa. They were doing what they were doing, and they didn't really take God at his word. Verse 40, then 2 men will be in a field, one will be taken, one left. 2 women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect or that you least expect. So the reason why we took that amount of time to get to the parable is Jesus saying, I'm predicting my death, burial, and resurrection. We look back at history and say that happened exactly as he said. He told his disciples that he's coming back. And I'm here to tell you, I'm all in. He's coming back, just like he said. I believe that. He is coming back. Now, he made the promise 2018 years ago. So we're pretty close. We're closer. I think it's happening soon. But believers all down through the age thought it was happening soon. And so we get to the fact that then what's the third point and how do we get? And it leads us straight into Matthew 25. And here's the third point and where we need to land. And this is where we need to start individualizing this. Through the parable of the talents, Jesus is prompting you and me to be prepared for his coming. That's what he's doing here. Now remember, he was speaking this to a group of people who at least were at some level following him. And he said, I'm gonna be crucified, I'm gonna be buried, I'm gonna rise again, you're gonna see me, I'm gonna ascend into heaven, but I'm coming back. And so he's telling the parable of the talents to prompt you and me, everyone here, first time here or whatever, long time, he's prompting us to be prepared because he's coming back. Now let's just skim the parable. And I just want to point out a couple of things, and then there's some truths that just fly out of this for our application as we prepare and head to communion. Okay, Matthew 25 and verse 14. We're just going to skim the parable here. Look what it says in verse 14. For heaven, or it will be like a man going on a journey. Jesus is talking about himself ascending here. Who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So right up the beginning of this parable, I want you to notice two things. The master is going on a journey. Jesus is talking about himself. And he calls his servants together and he entrusts his property. Here's what I want you to notice. It's his servants and it's his property. So the Lord's servants and it's the Lord's property. We'll come back to that. Verse 15. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. So here's what you got to get to understand this parable, or you will never understand the parable. When we think of talent, we think of some outstanding ability. Like certain people are really talented artistically, or Josh and the group up here are really talented musically, or somebody's really talented sports-wise. That's not the meaning of this word primarily. A talent in Jesus' day, and you got to get this into your head, was a measure of weight. To the Greeks and the Romans, a talent was a 60-pound weight. To the Romans, it was about 70 pounds, so there was a little bit of difference. But anyways, we're talking about a unit of weight. That's what a talent is. And in this particular parable, the 60-pound weight is a 60-pound piece of gold or silver. It's an enormous amount of money, even though the talent means weight, but it's a 60-pound weight of gold or silver. In Jesus' day, a talent was equal to about 20 years of earnings. Okay? So this particular master had 8 talents, 160 years worth of the average person's earnings stored up. He had them at his disposal, and he distributed 5 talents, which is 100 years worth of earnings. That's a lot. 2 talents to the next one, 40 years worth of earnings. That's a lot. And 1 talent, 20 years worth of earnings. That's a lot. That's a lot. So the application is, you should all entrust me with your talents and I'll take care. No, that's not the application. So in verse 16, the one with the five talents, while the master was away, doubled it. Verse 17, the one of the two talents doubled it. Verse 18, the one with one talent buried it. In verse 19, it says, after a long time, practically speaking, that's 2018 years as of today and counting, he comes back and he's going to settle accounts. He returns. That's the parable. This is what he wants you to see. He's returning. Now, we're in the gap between when he left and when he returns, but we're at the far end of the gap from my perspective. Now, if you read verses 24 to 30 and what he has to say about the person with the one talent who buried, he did nothing with it. There are no words that he spared or are too strong. He said, "You wicked and slothful servant." So, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father today. That's Scripture. But he's coming back. We don't know the year. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But he's coming back. He made the promise 2018 years ago. And so I would say he's coming back, and I think it's soon. So in this parable, what he's trying to get us to do and the disciples to do, and anybody would listen, he's trying to prompt us to prepare for the fact that he's coming back. He's prompting us. He's nudging us. For some of you, he's kind of slapping you alongside the head, me included. He's coming back. Now, let's start making this practical as we head to communion. I've got a couple phrases up here on the board for application purposes. A talent for us represents the very lives that God has given each of us. So when you think of a talent that the Master has given and he wants us to use while we're gone, he's talking about your life and my life. That's what he's talking about. The talent that he's given, this weight of measurement, represents who you are as a person. The abilities that God has given you. It would include the treasures you possess. It would be your economic status in life. Part of the talent would be the freedom of speech that you enjoy to speak on his behalf. The talent would include the abundance and availability of the Word of God that surrounds you. It would be the affluent society that we live in. It would be your unique personality that God has given you. It would be your DNA. And then the second thought, which is really related to this, when you think of talent for our purposes here this morning, the talent then represents the lifetime of opportunities God has given you to glorify Him. All of the opportunities throughout your life bundled up, what you have had, what you have, what you will have, all of who you are, that's what God has given you. And one day He's coming back, and he wants to know what we have done with what he's given us. Every one of us. And so another person, I don't know the author, said this about this particular point. Your life is God's gift to you. He's given it to you. What you do with it is your gift to God. Or I would say, it's not what you have that impresses God. It's what you do with what you have that God's interested in. Now, let me just give you a couple of really no-brainer points, truths that come right out of this. Number one, coming out of this parable, it's all His. It's all His, whatever your life consists of. The parable says, and He says, and Scripture says, it's all His. His servants, His property. You have to recognize God's sovereign ownership of everything and yourself included. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul, as a Jew who God woke up basically, says, do you not know that your body is the temple? There's no more physical place. We come to meet here, but it's a gymnasium. We could meet outside. We could meet in a hut. We could meet in our house. We could pray in our car, whatever. Your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. That's communion, Christ's death, burial. So glorify God in your body. So we're not our own. If you claim any kind of be a follower of God, then you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So much more could be said there, but let me just say this. If He doesn't then have your treasure, one part of your life, if He doesn't have your treasure, He surely doesn't have your heart. There isn't one person here who could say, honestly, that they're holding back their treasure from God, but I've given Him my heart. Those two things, that's an oxymoron. So it's all His. Number two, faithfulness over giftedness. Now, I want you to see this, because this is glaring, and just you can't miss this. Both the five-talent and the two-talent person both have said by God, and say it with me, just this last word, well done, thou good and faithful. Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. Five talents. They both had the same exact thing. He doesn't say, well done, thou good and successful servant. So here's what I want you to think with me. Giftedness, what we have, giftedness emphasizes what you were given. Faithfulness emphasizes what you did with what you were given. God's not going to have different places in heaven for the people He gave five talents and then two talents and this and this and that. He's looking at what you did with what He gave you. Now, I got to be honest. Last night as I was praying through this passage, I was like, Lord, I'm looking at five talents, two talents, one talent, and I'm like, Lord, I probably am closer to this one talent guy, but I don't want to be that one talent guy. I want to take whatever you've given me and like lay it out for you. Third point. This is a scripture verse, a portion of one, but it's a point. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, Hebrews 11:1-6 are great verses to memorize. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, and He rewards those who seek Him, who just say, Lord, I don't know what You're doing in my life, but I want whatever it is that You have. He rewards that. The third servant did nothing with what God gave him. He buried it. He avoided all risks. He feared failing. He feared stepping out. So he risked nothing, and there was zero return on his investment that he risked nothing. Everyone has a next step of faith, every one of us. Chuck Swindoll said this about living by faith and just like soaring for God. Chuck Swindoll said, care more than other people think is wise, risk more than others think is safe, dream more than others think is practical, and attempt more than others think is even possible. Like, live for the Lord. And that leads to the last point of application, really the main point of application. Because of His death, burial, and resurrection, because He's coming back, because He's given us everything to enjoy this life and to please Him with our life, we should present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. That's what He wants from every one of us. And me presenting myself as a living sacrifice is going to look different than you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. He doesn't call everybody to be a pastor or like Adam to be a church planner. He doesn't call everybody to do that. But what is it that God is asking for you for it to look like you are a living sacrifice for Him? Romans 12:1, it'll say, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God or because of the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or only reasonable. Jesus Christ gave himself unreservedly for you. That's communion. He's asking for a return on his investment. Now, let me just make it very practical. What is Lakeside Fellowship as a church corporately? What are we doing as we await his return? Because really, I shouldn't expect anything as a pastor from you that you shouldn't expect from the church back and the pastor in his own life. What are we doing? Well, we have this kind of thing that's called our 7-year outreach initiative. You can put it up here on the screen. And really, it's ink and it's nice paper and a graphic designer got a hold of it. But really, this should be written in pencil. And the farther right we get, it should be in pencil. But we always want to say, Lord, we think you're coming back. I don't think... personally, we're going to make it to 2023. We could go way by there. So 7 years, it's written in pencil. But we want to soar for you while we're waiting for you to come back. We as a church, we're going to make plans. We're going to put them in pencil. If you come back before that, then praise the Lord, we're serving you. So we said in 2017, and we'll update this at the end of the year, we want to take a missions trip to Africa. Check. We want to go to 2 worship services. That was a dream back when we wrote that. Check. We want on-site community ministries. This building gets used every day. Check. We want to complete the church building. Let's give the Lord a hand for that. Check. We didn't have that. We want to identify a church planner. There the guy is, Adam Beecher, right down there. Let's give him a hand too. We don't want to clap for a building and not for God's people. And then we want to go on a yearly adult missions trip. Adam gave an announcement about that. We want to knock on doors each and every year. We want to tell people about Christ. We're woefully short on that little thing right there. We want to send a missionary. We want to take our kids from nursery to children's church to our Kids for Truth to our youth group, and we want to tell them about the joys of serving the Lord. And man, if somebody could rise up from our church and feel called to the mission field, that's what we're praying for. And then we want to add 2 new global missionaries, and we have an idea of how to do that. And we want to identify the next church plant and church planner. We want to do that. We want to go out swinging for the Lord. That's what we want to do. Now, in there is planning a church. And so we announced on Tuesday night, if you go to the next slide, Adam announced on Tuesday night that he feels called to plant a church in Ankeny. And if you missed his presentation, then get with him. It was an unbelievable presentation about how God has called him and Gina to Ankeny. And we're very excited, and we're like, okay, he's going to take the gospel to Ankeny. If the Lord comes back, then the Lord comes back. Till then, we're taking ground for the Lord. And then we announced Tuesday night that not only is Adam and Gina going, but also, next picture up there, Nathan and Susan are going. Nathan and Susan are going. You look at those 2 couples. I mean, I could say it's the best of what Lakeside has to offer. You know the sacrifice involved? For an Adam and a Gina and a Nate and a Susan to say, we'll go? The commitment to the gospel? They're like, I'm sold out? And then on top of that, there's going to be a third person goes, Chuck DeClean. If you don't know him, he's full-time staff at Sailorville. And I asked Chuck last night, I said, Chuck, I'm going to share your smile and face, your picture with your lovely bride. Can you tell me how old you are? Because I want to tell them how old you are so that they realize that there's never an age where you're not like soaring for the Lord. And he wrote back in my text, I have it in my desk, I'm a young 68. That's what he wrote me. He said, make sure they know I'm a young 68. He's 68. He's got a full salary at Sailorville, and he asked if he could go and be a part of the church plant as a 68-year-old. I mean, he's settled. He's got life made. He's accomplished. Everybody knows him at Sailorville. Everybody loves him. So go back to the 7-year outreach initiative. I mean, I don't have to tell you, and I want you to know right now, I'm not losing an ounce of sleep over how this is all going to work. But Adam and Gina and Nate and Susan are going, and there's going to be some from our church family that I'm praying that God will speak to them, and they'll go to the church plant with them. Not that we're trying to get rid of anybody, but we want to send people out. And it's going to create unbelievable holes in ministry here. I mean, I wrote down we want to knock on every door of somebody that's building a home. We want to live stream our services, and we want to have a social media presence that we don't have right now. We want to send out homegrown missionaries. We want to counsel the hurting in our own community. We want to plant other gospel-centered churches. And so God is saying to us collectively, dude, I died, gave my life for you as a sinner. I'm asking you to repent, see me a Savior, but make me Lord. Just like surrender it all out there. And I've done this imperfectly, but I'm here to tell you, my wife and I have already settled this with the Lord. We're surrendered to Christ. So I just close. Are you serving Christ with what He's given you? Are you all in? It's going to look different for everybody. Do you know Him as Savior? Have you surrendered that you're a sinner? In need of a Savior. He's coming back. You're going to stand before Him. Take it to the bank. And it doesn't matter if you're a 5-talent guy, girl, young person, a 2-talent or a 1-talent. Are you all in with whatever He's given you? I want to be all in. I want to soar for Christ. Let's close.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.